For the last year now, I've been on a roll. It has been incredible, the things that God has chosen to open to my understanding, I think, to my understanding, my perception, my deeper grasp, my clearer understanding from the pages of the prophetic scripture. You're responsible for a lot of that. The recent trip to Israel, the study of Zechariah with you, and then all of the invitations to speak at these churches and conferences on the subject of prophecy. The thing that has thrilled me has been the way people have opened and asked questions, but it has just resulted in a baptism of insight information about the times in which we live and the scriptures that speak to the issues of prophecy. I want to start off our question time tonight by asking and answering a question that's been asked to me over and over and over. Here's what it is. Jim, it really doesn't matter. And it comes out like this many times. My father believed that. My grandfather believed that. And it may be true, but he hasn't come yet. So why bother with it? If God has it set and his purposes are set in heaven and all of this is controlled by God's sovereign timetable, then why bother with it? Besides, think of how many times preachers have gotten it all wrong. Well, open your Bible with me, please, and I want to answer that question to get us started. And then we'll turn to your questions. I have some here that folks have submitted. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 24. This is Jesus. Now, he's pretty good authority on the subject of prophecy. And we should begin with him and end with him. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is answering the question his disciples are asking, what is the sign of your coming back to earth, and of the end of the age? And Jesus replies in verse 4, watch out that no man deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. You are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. The answer to the question, why bother, is because I don't want to be deceived, and neither do you. And the reason you can look back at other sermons and other preachers and other teachings and say, well, but they said that Adolf Hitler, or they said that Mussolini, or they said that they said that they said that. The reason they said that is because those folks took on the characteristics of the false Christ. And the responsibility of the pastor shepherd is to examine those things in light of what's going on in the world and the claims being made by that particular person and see if that's a true claim. Because Jesus said, many, not a few, not a couple, many false messiahs would arise and they would claim, I am the Messiah. Now, the essential characteristic of the true Messiah is he brings peace. He does it by destroying evil. Remember that. So anytime someone rises up with political influence, political clout, and attempts to make peace, you're looking at someone who's attempting to do something that is characteristic of the biblical promises concerning the Messiah. That is especially true when peace is being proposed with the people of Israel, because we have the clear statements in the Old Testament that there would be one come who would succeed in making, establishing a peace treaty that would give security, false security, but security to the nation of Israel at a future time, and that that covenant would launch, that would be the springboard for that last week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. So we have good reason to be alert. And Jesus tells us that we're to watch out. We're to watch out. We're to examine the claims and credentials of those who would make peace. And especially is that true when the proposal is to make peace for the nation of Israel. So since 1948, when the nation of Israel has been in existence, we have special alert. We have special reason to examine the credentials and the proposals of those who would make peace in the Middle East, because someday one of them is going to emerge and he is going to make a peace treaty. And that's going to be the starting bell for this 70th week of Daniel. You'll notice also, Jesus said, "See that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place." There is a need to study prophecy in order to reassure our hearts that no one else is going to bring peace but Messiah himself, King Jesus, only King Jesus. And that when wars come, and nation rises against nation, and kingdom rises against kingdom, that's what follows here. You see it in verse 7. Nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. When that happens, when there are debates and clashes between ethnic groups and government structures, when that happens, Jesus says that's inevitable. And we need to study prophecy to remind ourselves that these things must need come to pass. That no matter how hard man works, no matter how hard our leaders work, they will not be able to resolve the problems of human society, human need, human greed, human error, human lust. They won't be able to solve those problems politically, educationally, socially, etc. Those problems are deep-rooted in man's basic need of a Savior who can change him from the inside out. Because his basic problem is that he's dead in his relationship to God. And he's a rebel against God and against everybody else. And he's very selfish. That's what sin is. So we need to be reminding ourselves that wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, those things must come to pass. No one is going to be able to solve those problems until King Jesus comes. And that leads to the third answer. My friend, if you're not excited about seeing Jesus, your feet are stuck way too deep in this old world. If you're not excited about the prospect of having Jesus himself come, there's something spiritually anemic about your walk with him. And we study prophecy in order to discern what's going on in our world, because we are anxiously looking forward to the time when Jesus himself will come back. And before he comes back, he's going to call us up. Now, when we meet again, I'm going to bring you a message with an assignment. Your assignment for that meeting is look at those passages where the Bible writers specifically tell us what we need to be doing as a result of our study of prophecy. You're going to see some very exciting things. Very, very exciting things. Very specific things that the study of prophecy is designed to stimulate within us. And we'll take a look at some of those. So those are the reasons why we study prophecy. And if no one this year or next year rises out of the nations to fill that role of making the covenant with the nation of Israel for 1 week, if no one does that, that means we're that much closer to the one who will. And when others try and fail in that process, That is to remind us that the only solution to this world's troubles and needs is in the back pocket of Jesus Christ. And until he comes, there will be wars, there will be earthquakes, there will be famines, there will be swine flu, there will be all kinds of stuff that's going to keep coming and coming and coming and coming and coming until Jesus himself comes back and settles that. So the study of prophecy is to assure us that the king is coming. He's right on schedule. And when we see those arise that aspire to do these things, and we find that their claims are false, or we find that their efforts fail, that does not discourage us from the study of prophecy. It just reminds us we're that much closer to those events that are going to unfold. Now, we have a microphone there that you're free to go to and to ask your question. Does somebody have a question, a burning question you brought tonight that you want to ask? Okay, let me read one then that's been, if you're not going to do it, if you don't want to talk, you know very well that I'm talking is one of my weaknesses. Listen to this. Pastor Jim, my first question is a tough one. The question is about children in the rapture. The question about children in the rapture breaks into three parts. A, what happens to children 6 to 12 years old who are born of Christian parents who have heard the gospel message but have not made a decision? Where do you think the cutoff age is? B, children 6 to 12 years old of non-Christian parents who have not heard the gospel, where do you think the cutoff age is? C, what about the children around the world in countries who have no idea about the gospel message? Now, if I understand the question, here's what I understand my brother to be asking. If the rapture occurred tonight, what happens to the little ones? Those in Christian homes, those in non-Christian homes, those in homes somewhere in the world where they have no idea about the gospel message. What happens to the children? The ages listed here, 6 to 12 years old, are arbitrary. To ask the question, what do you think the cutoff age is? The implication in the question is, the implication that is raised by the person making the question is, that there is a time when a child is safe. The cutoff age would be that point where a child is no longer safe, but has passed some line of demarcation where they have to make a decision to be saved. And the questioner used the age 6 to 12 years of age. The assumption is that any child under 6 years of age is saved and would be taken in the rapture. That's the assumption, I believe, the question poses. Therefore, 6 would be the cutoff age in the question. The implication is that a child might be 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. But somewhere in that period of time, a child passes from an age of innocence into an age of responsibility, where that child's salvation is predicated or based upon that child's response to the gospel. The questioner says, remember, there are grandmothers in the audience. And I understand the implication of that parenthesis too. Yeah. Well, it's a tough question. It's a complicated question, but can we unpack it? Since he's asked me, let me give you my answer. Can we start with the fact that all children, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Now, that's more than just a song. That's true. The Bible clearly teaches that. And if I understand the passage in Romans chapter 5, the last half of that chapter, Jesus on the cross of Calvary died and paid the full penalty for Adam's transgression. That means that no child is automatically sent to hell because they're born in Adam's race. Let me repeat that. We have, try seeing how many children in heaven that we didn't get to handle. Four. We have four children that were taken to heaven before we got to diaper them. And we have three that we got to diaper. I believe the scripture teaches that life begins at the moment of conception. And at that moment of conception, that child has a God-given identity and a God-given term of life. I believe the Bible is clear on that. I believe the Bible is also clear that that child is born without personal sin. That child comes into the world innocent of personal sin. The Bible clearly teaches that that child comes into the world with an Adamic nature, with a sin nature. And as the child begins to grow, it will express that selfish, self-centered nature. One of the first words that a child learns is no. And they discover there's amazing power in that little word. And it's used to express their developing self-opinion when confronted with things where they're either challenged, corrected, or directed. Sometimes that expression of no is out of ignorance. Sometimes it's out of just limited knowledge. There's all kinds of reasons why a child may express that, but it's an innocent, if you could use that term innocent, it's a form of rebellion against outward structures and disciplines, which first of all usually are expressed by parents. At some point in that child's development, that child understands right and chooses wrong somewhere in that child's development. At that point, that child then incurs personal liability for choosing to sin, choosing wrong. At what point that choice reflects sufficient maturity as to hold that child accountable for that choice is known only to God. There is no age. There is no 4 or 6 or 8 or 9 or 10. You can't draw that line. Only God can know the heart, and it's an issue of the heart. So, number one, parents, grandparents, raise up a child in the way he should go. That is your first holy obligation. Bring every influence upon that child possible. As that child grows and awakens to the world around them, bring every possible influence that you can prayerfully find into that child's life to lead them to understand and to choose the truth, to recognize both within themselves and in the growing consciousness of the world around them, evil, rebellion, and to choose to reject that. That's why we must discipline them. That's why the Bible teaches limited forms of corporal discipline. Because the issue of a child's developing conscience, awareness of what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong, has eternal implications in it. Eternal implications. And we must do all that we can to help that child understand the severity and seriousness of knowing wrong and choosing wrong. We must also teach that child that when I have chosen wrong, that I need to acknowledge that, take responsibility for that, confess that, and ask for forgiveness. Those basic reflexes are critical to a child's eternal salvation. Up until that individual child crosses that line being where the child knows good, knows evil, chooses evil, and does so with full consciousness, full understanding of the morality of that choice, whenever that age is, then that child is under the mercy and grace of God's magnificent provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. If that is true, then at the rapture, every child in that relationship will be raptured. And that would include pagan as well as Christian homes. Secondly, just as the child grows through a process of learning good, evil, morality, confession, repentance, all those things, just as a child goes through those experiences of awakening moral consciousness and responsibility, so God, in his plan of salvation, works in the heart and life of that child through a process of spiritual discovery. That's why we need to pray. 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 That's why we need to protect that child from those who have grown calloused in the choice of evil, to where they no longer are sensitive to white and black, good and evil. You do not want your child in the company of someone their age or older, immediately older, or even adults who have seared consciences. You don't want that. Because the influence of that immoral person, meaning lacking biblical morality, lacking the capacity and the discipline of choosing good, rejecting evil, you don't want that person's influence in your child's life. I find it fascinating. The studies show that when a child is molested, gross subject. When a child is molested, do you know who that child takes out its deepest anger against? The father. You know why? Because instinctively that child feels, Dad, you should have protected me. Isn't that amazing? It's built in the child. And we have, and I've talked to some of them, 50, 60, 70-year-old children who are still angry with Dad. Why didn't you stop Uncle? Why didn't you protect me from neighbor? Why didn't you? Who do they say that to? To Mom? Dad. That's true even if Dad's not in the home. For whatever reason, Dad abandoned the family, Dad's not in the home, that child instinctively holds that against the parent. Why? Because that's the way God built children. That's the way God created children to function. So, back to our question. Given all of that, it would be my understanding and my expectation, and I may be wrong. Been wrong before. But if I understand the scriptures, then I believe that children who are innocent are going to all be raptured. That's what I believe. And I believe those who had grown up in Christian homes and their parents have been diligent in bringing Christian persuasions upon them consistently and have taken these things seriously have a huge advantage. I also believe that God himself is sovereign. That does not mean that I do not have a responsibility, that my children and grandchildren do not have a responsibility to respond to truth as it is presented to them. But what it does mean is that God will save many more than what we may think possible. And that God's Spirit is actively working. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Come to repentance means to acknowledge sin and confess it. One last thing. Remember, salvation is the gift. Say that word with me. Gift. Say it again. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not earned. It's never merited. It's never earned. It's by grace. And it is available to whosoever will. Remember that the whosoever will is not the limit. By that I mean, remember that at the cross of Calvary, Jesus bought up all the stock. All the stock of every mortal, even those yet to be born. Let me say that a different way. Sometimes we have the idea that at the cross, Jesus died for those who would believe, period. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. That's so important. Look at it in your own Bible. Turn to 1 John. 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Look at it in your own Bible. Mark it, circle it, and think about this. 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1, my little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What's that mean? What that means is, Jesus went to the bank and bought all the mortgages of all the people of all the human race, knowing that some would receive the gift he died to provide for them. Those who do not receive it do not escape the fact that you belong to Jesus. You don't belong to him in the sense of family, but you belong to him in the sense that he paid for your sins, whether you accept it or not. And your rejection of his salvation does not mean that you separate yourself from him, from your obligation to him as Lord. That's why the great white throne judgment, it's Jesus that sits on the great white throne judgment. Why? Why is he there? Because he bought the right. He, at the expense of his own death, purchased the pardon, paid the price for every human's sins. That not only means it has the capacity then for every human to be saved, it means that those who do not exercise that option still do not escape their responsibility to him. That's why when you read in Philippians, God has given him, because of the death he died and his resurrection, God has given to him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Devil can't help you in that. Devil can't help you. Get that straight. Now that means, listen to me, that means that we need to do the best we can to claim salvation, offer it, encourage people, pray for people to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But it means that the real issue of salvation, the real issue of their salvation is beyond our control. We can't make them saved. We can't save them. We can't force them to be saved. That's up to them. It also means that at any moment, Jesus can draw them to himself. That's what happened to the thief on the cross. I love that story. I love that story. Last time his mother saw him. He was dying as a criminal. Now, let's suppose she was a godly woman, prayed all her life. Eventually, she gets weak, sick, dies. She goes to paradise, and there's her son. How'd you get here? Mom, in the last breath of his life, King Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." I asked him to deliver me from the physical cross. He saw the deeper need of my soul, and he delivered me from eternal damnation. What a phenomenal demonstration of the power of salvation. Let's not box God in. On the other hand, let's not be lackadaisical. Let's not then assume that salvation's all God's business. We have no responsibility to tell, share, live, pray. It's not true either. And let's not make it a matter of, well, if you're elect, you're going to be saved, and if you're not elect, even if you come forward, you're not going to get saved. That's not taught in Scripture either. So when the rapture occurs, God's going to do all that is good, and everything that's going to happen in the rapture is going to be good because it's a good God that's coming. And let's not forget also, that in the 7 years that follows the rapture, in that 7 years, there's going to be a world revival. I mean, it's going to be led, first of all, by two powerful preachers in Jerusalem, two Jewish prophets, all kinds of things. And it's going to be followed up by 144,000 Jewish witnesses. It's going to be followed up by angels flying through the mid-heavens, announcing the gospel to all men on the earth. And out of that huge population on the earth, an unnumbered multitude will be saved and martyred. Some will be saved, both Jew and Gentile, and will remain alive until Jesus returns. So don't box God in. Thank God he's free from all those restraints. And I'm sure, because Jesus loves the little children, Jesus will not only do the right thing, but Jesus will do the gracious thing in relationship to those living on the earth at the time of the rapture who are young and innocent and naive and helpless. Now, if you don't agree with my answer, you may apologize and I'll forgive you. That's fine with me. And you may have a better answer, and that's fine. Sometime I like to hear it. But let's move on to the questions you have tonight. Who's got a question? I can see my wife mouthing, "Be brief." Okay. Got it. Yes, your question.
Well, last week you were talking about the wars. And in Revelation 6, you talked about the second seal as being the first war, and then you compared it to Ezekiel 38. Well, when it talks about the armies with the horses, I just wondered what your thoughts were. We live in such a high technologically aged, you know, with all kinds of equipment and Humvees. Don't you find it strange that in the future the armies are going to be on horses? Is that because there's going to be such devastation and no way to communicate? And, you know, what are your thoughts on that, thinking of horses? And wouldn't there have to be a big stockpile of horses to move those armies around? I just thought it was just strange that they'd be on horses and not on some sort of motor vehicles.
Okay, stay right there. Okay. The answer to your question, the best I can answer is, remember, in chapter 19, when Jesus returns from heaven, he returns riding upon
a horse.
A horse. The armies of heaven return riding upon horses. Now, is that just a picture of a form of transportation? I don't know. But it certainly says that there's no reason to out of hand dismiss the fact that these armies may indeed come in on horses. They may indeed invade on horses. The area that from which many of those armies come is an area known for horse cavalry. A lot of cavalry move in those territories because of mountains, hills, what have you. And those forms of military advance are possible. So it may indeed mean that these folks come in on less detectable means of invasion. It It may mean that they come in on the latest sophistication and armament that there is. But remember that for 7 years, the citizens of Canaan or Israel will burn the debris. So that doesn't suggest that there's going to be a lot of metal, tanks, those kinds of things. It does suggest that there will be forms of armament or forms of battles, weapons, that will be combustible in some form in terms of fueling the systems. Mm-hmm. Now, does that answer your question, or did I miss your question entirely?
No, that's what I was wondering. You know, just
okay.
Of course, we don't know about any other motor vehicles that might be used in those other wars, because it doesn't say specifically horses, just that armies.
That's correct. That's correct. In Ezekiel, it talks about armies coming in. In Revelation, it talks about the second horse. When he snaps the second seal, the second horse goes out, and the horseman on that is war. The third horse is bearing famine. The fourth horse is bearing death. So for sure, death and famine and even war are depicted there by a human, a person who is the focus of the war that breaks out and is the representative of the death that overtakes 1/4 of the world's population at that time. So there would be some symbols there. I would expect that there would be the use of symbolism there. And it's the same symbolism that you find in Zechariah, the first three chapters there, where horsemen are depicted as symbols of larger movements. That help?
Very much.
Oh,
okay.
Thank you. Good question. Yes.
In Matthew 24, verse 13, it says, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved."
Right.
Is that after the tribulation, and or before the rapture? I'm not sure about that.
I can answer that one.
Okay.
Those that endure unto the end. It's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that this is not going to go on interminably. There's going to be an end. And if you endure, meaning if you remain faithful to the truth up to that point of the end, and the end of that age is when Jesus returns. So what he's saying is returns to the earth, the battle of Armageddon.
Second time?
Beg pardon?
The second time?
Yes, right. The return, not the rapture.
Okay.
But the return. So when he returns to the earth at the end of that 7 years, there will be a group of people who will have remained faithful and true to him, and he will deliver them when he returns. There will be the Jewish remnant. His angels go out, gather them from the four corners of the earth, and there will be the Gentile sheep nations. Both of those would represent the fulfillment of that promise.
Okay, and then the abomination of desolation, I really get confused about that.
Okay.
Is that, will that happen before the rapture?
Oh, no.
We won't see it.
That's correct.
Okay. And immediately after the tribulation of those days,
right.
The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and
right.
The stars. Again, that's at the second coming.
It's at the return.
Okay.
If you use those two words, rapture is when we go up and meet him. Return is when he comes back to the earth.
Okay.
It's too bad that we've lumped them together in a second coming, but they are two phases of his second advent, his second coming to earth. In the first one, he catches us up, and we're with him, and then 7 years later, we actually return with him to the earth. So the abomination of desolation happens right in the middle of that seven-year period.
Okay.
Right. Okay? And it's after that tribulation. The tribulation breaks out after the abomination of desolation. You know what that is.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And the great tribulation is devastating. And then Jesus says, after that tribulation, there's going to be galactic signs, unprecedented, to announce to the earth, to any of those that have been sleeping for 7 years, that Jesus is coming back. And immediately after those galactic signs, and as one of those signs, Jesus descends and fights the battle of Armageddon. Okay?
Okay.
Good.
Thank
mm-hmm.
you.
Yes.
Israel.
Yes.
Are they going to have, when I say baptism, I'm talking about the spiritual baptism?
Oh, yes. Now okay.
Will that occur before the rapture?
No.
During the Gog Magog War?
No.
It's coming afterwards?
Yes. The baptism of the Spirit that Jesus promised in Zechariah, if that's the one you're talking about, okay. when he would change the hearts of the nation, takes place when Jesus returns to the earth. When he returns to the earth, that's when the redeemed people of Israel, who are still alive on the earth, mm-hmm. when they see him, they shall look on him whom they have pierced and will be converted, and God will send his Spirit into their hearts at that time. That's when they will experience that rebirth as a nation, that spiritual birth as a nation.
I've also been hearing through some books that I've been reading about there's a great awakening for the Christian Muslims. They're getting converted by mm-hmm. thousands. They claim that they are seeing visions of Jesus, and it's in comparison to Paul and on his road to... what are your thoughts and opinions on those?
The last statement.
What are your thoughts and opinions about the... Because didn't they say before the rapture that there would be a great harvest, he would send out his angels? Or am I misinterpreting?
My feelings about the Islamic conversions that are being reported, where Islamic people are having visions, I've heard that report as well, where they're having mm-hmm. visions and going to Christian people and saying, I want to trust in Jesus. Your Jesus. And then they tell these incredible stories about how the Lord Jesus appeared to them or mm-hmm. an angel manifestation. My response to that is, if they are led to the Lord Jesus Christ and converted to him, praise the Lord. I have absolutely no problem with that at all.
I thought I read in Revelation where when John was up in heaven, he said that he was sending out angels for the last harvest.
Oh, where?
Is that what this is talking about?
No. If you're talking about that passage in Matthew 24, when the Son of Man returns from heaven with his holy angels, he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, from mm-hmm. one end of heaven. Is that the verse you're thinking about?
Mm-hmm.
That's when the Lord Jesus Christ gathers the Jewish elect back to Jerusalem. That's the first thing that happens. The angels go collect them, bring them back, and then after the Battle of Armageddon, then the Gentiles are all gathered to Jerusalem.
The East Gate?
And that's when the sheep and the goats are judged.
Okay.
Yeah. And the criteria for that judgment is inasmuch as you, Gentiles, you mm-hmm. sheep, did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, the Jewish remnant, you did it unto me.
Got it.
That's how that's connected.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Oh, you're welcome. Let me off easy. Good. I'll take that.
I just had a question about Genesis 6:1-4, when it talks about the mm-hmm. sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they had relations with the daughters of man, and whether or not is that referring to fallen angels, or is that the line of Seth, and does it have anything to do with the days of Noah, referring to the end of days?
Both. Very astute. Both. It does refer to a demonic invasion into the human condition. Now, whether that describes demonic use of the human male in some act of reproduction that then resulted in these phenomenal kids, these giants and all the rest of it, or whether there was some means by which there was cohabitation sexually between these fallen angel beings and the women, I don't know. No one has ever been able to say. But the reason I believe those are demons, demonic forms, is because it's either Jude or 2 Peter, I think it's Jude, where this passage is referenced and is tied in with, it's tied in with the angels that left their first estate. I think that's Jude. I think you'll find it there. And that tie-in would make the connection between angelic beings and daughters of men. The other condition, the other explanation, that this is simply talking about the descendants of Seth versus the descendants of Cain, offers no explanation whatever for the metamorphosis that takes place there. There is a definite reaction in the offspring of these unions. Also, in the book of the Revelation, in the chapter 9, I think it is, in the fifth trumpet, the abyss is opened. You remember that. Smoke comes out of the abyss, and then out of the smoke come these creatures that look like locusts, but they have these powerful abilities to inflict pain, and for 5 months, they're not allowed to harm the vegetation, but they are to inflict torment upon anyone who does not have the seal of the living God on their forehead. Now, I believe those are demonic beings. And then in the next trumpet, the sixth trumpet, there are angels that are somehow located in the river Euphrates, and they are loosed for an hour, and they are unleashed, and 200 million of them, and they make war, and a third of the world's population is killed by that massive invasion. And John next says the rest of humanity who were not killed continued their practice of worship of demons, pharmaceuticals, drugs, and immorality, which connects those three particular forms of sin with what had preceded it. You see the connection? You're pretty sharp. You see all of it. And I think that ties in and tells us that during the last 3.5 years, there will be demonic invasion directed by God unleashed on the peoples of the earth. Remember also, in chapter 12, verse 7, it says that midway through the tribulation period, Satan will be cast out of heaven. He and his angels, it's Revelation 12, 7. There's war in heaven. Michael and his angels made war against the devil and his angels, and Satan has cast out that old demon and so forth and so on, and he's condemned, and he comes down to the earth knowing he has a short time. Well, he has 3.5 years. So that means that there will be a restriction of demonic activity to the earth, and the angel says, woe to those that are inhabitants of the earth, verse 12. It says, Satan's come down among you. He knows he's got limited time. And then the chapter closes by saying that Satan directs his anger against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. That's chapter 12. All right. Did I confuse?
Yeah. No, it's good.
So I think it's demonic.
Okay.
I think it's demonic. Yeah. Yo, hey.
How you doing?
Very well.
Angels
can't procreate? Well, what I'm going to say is I don't know. I've never met one. No, and I'm serious about that. Can angels procreate? I've read a lot of articles on that Genesis 6 thing, the Genesis 6 passage. And all of us want to make that somehow, normal. That something that angels could not do, and therefore we want to make the sons of God, which is a phrase used to describe angel powers, we want to make the sons of God somehow only humans who somehow in their procreation with the daughters of men produce these incredibly unique offspring. That doesn't connect. So whether the demonic spirit uses the male through a process of inhabiting or whatever, how that all works, I don't know the biology. But I'm satisfied from my understanding of Scripture that that's describing a demonic insurgence into the procreative processes with the goal to destroy the human race before Noah could be redeemed and the seed of the woman could eventually be born. That's what I think that's trying to tell us. Yes?
Could you describe the difference in the two books, the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. Are those two separate books?
The Lamb's Book of Life, I think, is the Book of Life. That's what I think. I think the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember earlier, I labored to say that at the cross, the Lamb purchased the redemptive right for every person ever born. Right?
Yes.
So that would mean he has full control over the book that lists all the names of all the people ever born. And if I understand the mechanism correctly, when a person is conceived, their name is there. God anticipated their coming. And when they die, their opportunity to respond to God's grace is over. And if they die without appropriating, then their name is stricken out. That's what I think happens. And I think when the book of life is open in the great white throne judgment, I think what will happen is it will be demonstrated, yep, I know you by name. See, I know you by name. But you'll notice where your name is, there's a line there, and you put that line there. You refused the eternal life I offered you, and you chose this. And this is the book of works. Every man at the great white throne judgment, all unbelievers, will be judged according to their works, what they have done. Well, their works will demonstrate how many times God confronted them with his grace, and they rejected, rejected, rejected. It will also show the number of times with their minds and hearts and bodies they pursued evil. They chose to pursue evil. So there's the testimony of your life. And here's the fact that you could have been saved.
And then that's all within one book. So yes. Your name originally was in the Book of Life, but then it could have been marked out.
Yes.
Okay, so that's where the degrees of punishment comes in.
Well, remember what Moses said when Moses and God had a discussion, and Moses said, strike my name out of the Book of Life. Remember when Moses said that? Remember, strike my name out. Moses understood the implication of that, apparently, and he was saying, save them, strike me out. That's where it seems to me that the names in the Book of Life must include everyone who is given life. And those stricken out would be those who have rejected the offer of eternal life. And the fact that they rejected the offer will be substantiated by the chronicle of the books of their life, where their words and motives and deeds will have been carefully chronicled and kept by God. Okay?
Okay.
Does that help?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Then another question is, those people who profess to be Christian but aren't, and they're going to be going into the tribulation, and then they're going to have other opportunities to...
Well, we talked about this the other night. Yeah. And the answer to that has to be that if they heard the truth and did not love the truth, did not respond to it, in the day of grace, where every opportunity is extended to them, there is less reason to hope that they'll respond in the day when choosing the gospel will bring persecution, rejection, ridicule, all of those things.
But then how about the ones who have professed?
Who what?
The ones who have professed.
Uh-huh.
And they're going through the motions of being a Christian.
Well,
but in their own life, and God knowing that they aren't, is there going to be a difference in those than the ones who have been given an offer over and over again and have just right up front rejected it? Are they going to be in the same category?
I don't know. I don't know of any verse that gives that narrow a category of types of rejection, which is what you seem to be talking about. A person who professes to be a Christian and is a hypocrite, it's not truly born again. They have not been transformed, born again. has heard the gospel. Apparently, they've heard the gospel and made some sort of overture to it. The person who has heard the gospel, heard the gospel, heard the gospel, and not responded to it would seem to be in the same condition or in the same predicament, meaning the same. Both of them are alienated from God. Both of them have wasted, forfeited opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to settle this issue with God and have chosen to love unrighteousness rather than to set their love and affection upon truth and righteousness and salvation. They both made that decision. Now, when the rapture occurs, one of the things that's going to happen is people are going to go back to the same church they went to last week. Well, the only people in those churches will be as lost as the people that never heard the name of Jesus. And there is going to be a spirit of deception, the Bible says, a spirit of deception that is going to be unleashed or that is going to be worked in that seven-year period that after the rapture. And that spirit of deception is going to be enhanced by Satan, by demons, by humanism, by world conditions. All of those things are going to support the pseudo-believer and the unbeliever. It's going to support them in their rejection of the truth. That is, they're going to feel very comfortable with those philosophies and ideas. See? So the best that I know is to say today is the day of salvation. You don't have tomorrow. Yeah. And then pray and trust God to do his work in the hearts and lives of those people where the gospel has been heard and where the heart has been set against it. That's the best that I know. God is not willing that any should perish. God says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. This does not give God pleasure. So how God ultimately resolves all these questions is still in his mind, in his heart, and he will do it perfectly. He will do it perfectly.
Yes.
Yeah, you're welcome. You're welcome. Thank you for your question. Yes, sir.
My question is, at the rapture, we've had a child that was a miscarriage.
Yes.
Will we know that child,
yes,
and how will we know it?
Oh, you'll know them. You'll know them instinctively. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we shall know even as we are known. Now, think about that. Now, how do you know yourself? You know yourself because you're familiar with a set of characteristics that you've grown up and been familiar with. And that indicates that there will be a process of knowledge or a process of recognition. It's best illustrated in my mind in the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus didn't stop and say, Moses, I'd like you to meet Pete. This is Peter, this is James. They knew who was talking to Jesus. Automatically, they knew it was Moses and Elijah. How did they know that? They had not recognized them. They hadn't seen him, but they knew who it was. And there was immediate recognition, instant recognition. That's what I think will happen with us. In my understanding of that verse and the application of that principle, I think I want to walk right up to you. You've got to be Paul. You know, you've got to be Mary Magdalene. You've got to be Luke. My goodness, Jonah, what was it really like? I mean, we're going to know even as we are known by a process that is, I think, different than the process now. If nothing else, I think they'll recognize you. They'll know you.
Will that child be?
The child will be
an adult form,
yes,
or child form?
Yes. They're yeah. The idea that cherubs are baby angels, or the cherub are baby humans, or that there's a place in heaven reserved for infant spirits where they're being nurtured in some kind of a heavenly nursery has no support at all in Scripture. So when that child was released from the womb and that soul and spirit went to be with the Maker, the one who made it, then perfect provision was made by the Maker for that child's ability to comprehend, understand, and I believe enjoy the presence of the Lord, and to grasp what that meant without all the experiences and stains of this earth. Yes, I see, heaven's going to be a wonderful place.
It will be. Thanks, Jim.
Yeah, you're welcome. Yes.
Back to the Book of Life and the name. Do you believe that when God conceives us in his mind and he numbers our parts, and that the name he gives us, that he encourages our earthly parents to give to us? Will our name be the same with God as we're known, as we know our name, I guess?
I think so. I think that God honors the naming of the parents. I say that in Scripture because God didn't come to Daniel and call him by a different name.
Okay.
Angel didn't come to Mary and say, "Hey, Susie." You know, God.
Yeah, okay.
God relates to people with the name and circumstances that is familiar to them. And when God puts us together in Psalm 139, the psalm that you're citing, it tells us that he does some very specific things. Among them is he gives us a time of life. He gives us the time of life, a number of days before any of them are lived. Our characteristics are all woven together by him, our personality, our distinct gifting, all of that, choices are made by him. So it's not one size fits all. God custom builds each person, and he does that through the act of parenting. When a parent receives that child and gives the child a name, I have no reason in Scripture that I know of to think that God's sitting up there saying, that was supposed to be Charlie. I don't think that happens. I think that God says, yep, just like I thought. Yeah, they named him James, just like I planned. I knew that that's how it would work.
Well, I've shared this with people, and I just didn't know if I misconstrued things, because I've shared with people that didn't understand their special uniqueness with God, and that I've mentioned that God's like a architect. He thinks about us. He draws us, or he does a blueprint of us, numbers our parts, and then weaves us in our mother's womb and gives us a name that is in the Book of Life, which you just explained, and that I think that he causes our parents to choose the name that he had for us, because we've had that experience personally. I know I was named something else, and I named my daughter something else, but when it came to writing it down, it was a different name entirely, and found out that my one daughter, I didn't know my grandmother on my father's side, but she has hit her name, and I thought that was astounding. And then I talked to another person who was in our church, who's a physical therapist, and she said her name means strength, and that's not what her original name was going to be, but that's what her parents named her, and that's her character and ability. So I just wondered if I was telling people the wrong things, so thank you.
You're welcome. I like Jim. I think Jim is a great name. You know what James means? James in English is the same as Jacob. Jacob is a supplanter. You know what a supplanter is? He's a crook. He's a deceitful crook. And I'd have to say my parents named me well. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we have many questions, things that come to our minds when we sit quietly and reflect upon the grandeur of your created world, to try to fill our minds with the things that you've said are true of you, so that we would be able to know you as you are, insofar as that's possible. And yet, I admit tonight that the more I know, the less I know. And that's also true with this wonderful book you've given us. The more familiar, the more we read it, the more your spirit unfolds to us of the truth that is there. And yet, it never runs dry. It never stops teaching us. And that's because it's a living book. It's the product of the living Spirit of God Himself, and He speaks to us through words He wants us to understand. And then He gives understanding and meaning as He takes Scripture and compares with Scripture and brings things into focus that suddenly we realize are connected, and we gain new insight, new understanding. Father, You tell us in Your word that there's a day coming. Well, You said it, "Behold, I make all things new." That's mind-boggling, Father, that the myriads of folks who have come to know You and love You throughout the ages of earth history will be assembled there with You, perfected resurrection bodies, and You'll look at all of that and say, I got a better idea. I'm not only going to remove the vestiges, the evidences, the scars embedded deeply into our minds and hearts and souls, and the scars that have been deeply carved into the very tissue of the earth and the heavens around us. And Your better idea will be to destroy all of that and bring forth a brand new heavens, a brand new earth, and fill it with experiences, opportunities, realities that we can't even comprehend. You tell us enough in this book about the future, about ourselves, and about Yourself to get us started on this love relationship with You. Lord, I pray that our hearts would return to that mode, that we would love You, and that we would seek to understand this book so we can love You more deeply and more fully and more wisely. And as we love You, I pray that Your life, Your love, would continue to flow into us and nurture that love, and it would become an inner artesian well springing up, nourishing our hearts, our lives, and enabling us to help, to nourish, to be a blessing and encouragement to others around us. Tonight, Father, we've not meant to speak lightly of the mysteries of Your word or in any way to contradict Your word. So we ask that You would blot from our memories anything that in any way distorts or compromises Your glory. Continue to fill our hearts with what we can know for sure, and give us joy as we practice those things. Lord Jesus, we really do love You. I mean, we really do look forward to seeing You. We really are fascinated about that place You called My Father's house, and especially that place You went to the Father's house to prepare for us. We're excited to know we have a reservation there, a place prepared for each of us. And we thank You for giving us the opportunity to invite our friends and relatives, neighbors, and even our enemies to come join us, make us better at that inviting business, and fill our hearts with such peace, such joy, such anticipation that our love for you would deepen until it touches all that we do. Thank you for these dear friends who are here tonight. If there should be someone here who has never experienced the peace of releasing all of their sins to you for forgiveness and inviting you personally to come into their very heart, soul, and take up residence inside their very soul, I pray that tonight they would long to do so, and that they would, simply take you at your word and ask you to come into their life and flood their inner soul, their whole self, with your love, your forgiveness, your power. And then by your Spirit, show them how to grow so they can please you and enjoy you all their lives and for all eternity. And for those of us who know you as Savior and Lord, your word says that if we have this hope, then we should be busy purifying ourselves, even as you are pure. May that be our focus, our desire, to be like you, Dad, to mirror you, Jesus, to be shaped and conformed to your image. Thanks for our time together. Return us to open your word again and to seek in its pages instruction for our lives and focus for our goals. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.